Well, turn with me again, please, to Romans chapter 12 and verses 3 to 8, which we read just now. Now, we saw last week that in Romans chapters 12 to 16, Paul moves into Christian ethics. Last week, you may remember, we confined ourselves to just the first two verses of chapter 12, where Paul kind of introduces this new section, this last great section of the epistle. And he does so by describing, remember, in very general terms, the nature of Christian ethics. Remember, we broke it down, didn't we, to the motivation behind Christian ethics. That is the mercy of God and the form of Christian ethics. That is offering ourselves, our bodies in fact, as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. And then you remember too, the key to Christian ethics, non-conformity to the world on the one hand and the transformation of our minds on the other hand. So those first two verses, as I say, they are introductory in their nature, and so we just confined ourselves to those last week. But now in verse 3 and onwards, Paul moves into details. And as he does so, the first specific ethical matter that he looks at, the first specific area of Christian living that he deals with, is that of handling our differences within the church. Now, it's not handling our differences of opinion within the church, although that, of course, is very important and very necessary. Nor is it handling our differences of background or social status or skin colour within the church, although that too, of course, must be done in a correct and appropriate fashion. But it's specifically handling our differences of gift and role within the church that Paul is dealing with here. How we handle our differences of gift and role. That is what Paul is interested in. Because, of course, when you look around the Church of Jesus Christ, even indeed when you look around a particular congregation of the Church of Jesus Christ, whether in the first century or in the 21st century, you see, do you not, a great variety of gifts and roles in operation. Some of them are very conspicuous in their nature. Some believers, in other words, exercise the kind of gift and perform the kind of role in the church which any visitor, upon his or her first contact with the church, would immediately notice. Other gifts and roles within the church are less conspicuous in their nature. Some believers, in other words, exercise the kind of gift and perform the kind of role in the church which a visitor upon his or her first contact wouldn't necessarily notice immediately. They might be quite unaware of it. And so there's this variety, as I say, of gifts and roles within the Christian church. I'm sure that we would all agree upon that. And so the question arises then, how are we to deal with that? How are we to handle our differences of gift and role? We know how these differences are handled within the secular workplace, don't we? I'm sure this is, to some extent, generalizing wildly, but to a certain extent, at least, it's true, isn't it, that within the secular workplace, differences of gift and role are kind of ranked. There's a ranking of gift, a ranking of role, which creates a kind of atmosphere, an environment of rivalry, whereby colleagues, however civil and decent they might appear to be toward one another, there's often a competitiveness. Where do you rank with your gift? Where do I rank with mine? There's a constant comparing of one another's gift and role. And not only that, but of course it can easily create also an ugly kind of egotism. An over-inflated feeling of self-importance in those who possess the more conspicuous and outwardly obvious gift. So that's how it's often handled. Not always, of course, and in varying degrees, but that's how it's often handled within secular workplaces. And is that then the model for the Christian church? Is that how we ought to handle our differences of gift and role? Ought we to kind of rank our various gifts and roles within the church? Ought we to relate to one another, to our fellow church members as competitors, constantly comparing our gifts with their gifts? Ought those of us within the church who exercise more conspicuous gifts, perhaps, gifts that have a more prominent and public role, ought we to strut around the place in a very self-important manner? Ought we to use the secular workplace as our model? Well, of course, I'm sure you've all inferred that the answer is no. Paul has already said in verse 2 that we mustn't conform to the pattern of this world. We mustn't mindlessly adapt the attitudes and the value systems of this world in which we live. And so the question remains then, how ought we to handle this whole business of our differences of gift and role within the church? Well, Paul, I think, in this passage, provides two answers to that question. First answer, by evaluating ourselves. By evaluating ourselves. Verse 3, for by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment. Now, this verse, of course, doesn't explicitly make any reference to gifts. And we might be tempted, therefore, to apply Paul's prohibition here in a very abstract and general kind of manner, as though Paul is simply saying, don't think too highly of yourself generally, right across the board, in every conceivable sphere, don't think too highly of yourself. But I think that we need to remember that Paul is writing this prohibition here, don't think too highly of yourself, in a particular context. And that context, as the rest of the paragraph makes clear, and as I've already explained in my introduction, is spiritual gifts. That is the context in which Paul pens this prohibition in verse 3. And one of the reasons I stress that is because I'm not even sure that it would work to give his prohibition in verse 3 a general application. Don't think of yourself too highly, full stop, across the board, in every conceivable sphere. Because I think, actually, as we said last week, that sometimes as Christians, our greatest problem is that we don't think highly enough of ourselves. We don't instinctively think of ourselves as inextricably united to the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't instinctively think of ourselves as heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. We don't instinctively think of ourselves as absolutely inseparable from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And because we don't instinctively think of ourselves in these terms, because we don't think of our privileges and our blessings and our entitlements in Christ highly enough, we get ourselves into all kinds of problems. If you're a believer this morning who is absolutely assured of God's love for you, if you're a believer this morning who is absolutely persuaded that the Lord is your shepherd and that the Son of God loved you and gave himself for you, if you're a believer this morning who is luxuriating in all the heights and the depths and the glories and the delights of your salvation, you won't hear the Apostle Paul saying to you, hang on a minute, aren't you thinking a bit too highly of yourself? Aren't you being a bit presumptuous? Aren't you arrogating a bit too much to yourself? The only person you'll hear saying that to you is the devil himself. And so I'm saying then that it doesn't really work as just an abstract principle. Don't think too highly of yourself in every conceivable area. It needs a context. And the context that Paul gives it here is this context of spiritual gifts. He is saying very specifically, don't think too highly of yourself on the basis of your gifts. He's saying, you see, that you might be a church member who exercises a very striking gift. You might be a church member with a very rare kind of gift. You might be a church member with a gift that you have been working on, cultivating and honing for many decades now. You might be a church member exercising a gift that everybody knows about in the church. But don't do, Paul is saying, what is routinely done in the secular workplace. Don't let it go to your head. Don't let it boost your ego. Don't let it puff you up. Don't let it make you all self-satisfied and self-congratulatory. That's what Paul is saying. He's saying, in the context of gifts, whatever your gift is, however striking, however much admired by others, don't, on that basis, think too highly of yourself. Think of yourself, rather, he says, with sober judgment. Think of yourself soberly and gravely and honestly and frankly. And he goes further than that. And he actually gives a tip as to how this may be achieved. He gives a tip as to how the church member, who perhaps does have a very striking and a very rare and a very well-cultivated gift, how that church member may not think of himself more highly than he ought. How that church member may think of himself with sober judgment. And his tip is this. Use the right measuring stick. Use the right measuring stick. He continues in the second half of the verse. Rather, think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure. But really, I think a better translation of that is measuring stick, or more clumsily, standard of measurement. But measuring stick will do for our purposes. In accordance with the measuring stick of faith God has given you. Use the right measuring stick, Paul is saying, to evaluate yourself. Use the measuring stick of faith. Let me explain what he means. You see, faith in Jesus Christ necessarily involves a certain evaluation of oneself, doesn't it? It necessarily involves a very bleak and negative evaluation of oneself. Because you see, you won't flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. You won't cling to the Lord Jesus Christ, which of course is what faith is. Faith is fleeing and clinging to Christ. You won't do that unless you are convinced of your own utter poverty and your own utter bankruptcy. As long as you still think you've got something to offer God, there's something in you, there's something about you of which you can boast before God. There's something in you, there's something about you that will impress God. As long as you think that, you won't cling to Jesus Christ by faith. You won't throw yourself upon him because you won't really feel the need to do so. Faith in Christ is by definition self-despairing, self-renouncing, self-abandoning. Was that not expressed in the hymn we just sang? Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Saviour, or I die. Just as surely, you see, as faith sees clothing and grace and cleansing in Christ, it also sees nakedness and helplessness and filth in self. And you see, all that Paul is saying here in verse 3 of Romans 12 is that no matter how long you have been a believer now, keep on using faith's measuring stick. Doesn't matter how long you've been a Christian. Even if you've been a Christian for decades, even if you're a Christian coming to the very end, on your very deathbed, keep on using the same measuring stick to evaluate yourself that you used on the day that you first fled to the Lord Jesus Christ. That measuring stick by which you concluded, I have nothing, I am nothing, I'm worth nothing, I deserve nothing, I need Jesus Christ. Keep on using that same measuring stick, Paul is saying, throughout all the years of your Christian discipleship, and keep on arriving at the same conclusions. Let me put it this way. Anything that is mixed with the pollution of our hearts, faith's measuring stick will expose as an inadequate basis for boasting. So you see, we mentioned a moment ago, didn't we, that we as believers, we possess God's salvation. We possess all those myriad blessings that are part of God's salvation. Membership of his family, eternal security, an incorruptible inheritance, all those astonishing blessings. Well, you see, those things, those blessings, aren't mixed, are they, with the pollution of our hearts? They don't come into contact with the pollution, with the sewage, if you like, the filth of our hearts. And so we can boast in those things. We should boast in those things. Paul uses that kind of language, doesn't he, in this very epistle, about boasting in hope of the glory of God. That kind of language. We should boast in those things. But you see, other things, like, for instance, our good works, the good works that we perform as Christians, yes, to be sure, we do them by the enabling and the empowering of the Holy Spirit. But still, those good works are mixed, aren't they, with the pollution of our hearts. There is sin in them. Or our gifts, which is what we're thinking about particularly here. Our gifts, again, they're from the Holy Spirit. That's why we call them spiritual gifts. But they are mixed, aren't they, with the pollution, the sewage of our hearts. There is sin in the exercise of our gifts. And so you see, when we bring our own self-constructed measuring sticks to our spiritual gifts, when we place our measuring stick alongside our gifts, it might read, pretty good. That's an adequate platform for boasting. There's material there for boasting. Our measuring sticks might read that. But you see, when we bring faith's measuring stick, and apply that to our gifts, it will read, polluted by sin, an utterly inadequate basis for boasting. Keep on clinging to the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what Paul's saying. He's saying this is the first way then of handling these differences of gift that we have in any Christian congregation. By all of us evaluating ourselves and evaluating ourselves in a certain way, doing it with the measuring stick of faith, faith's measuring stick, the one we use on the day we first fled to Christ, the one that then showed us all our filth, and it will still show us all our filth and rid us of any ground for boasting in our gifts or our good works or anything else that comes from our hearts. Are you doing that this morning? Are you continuing to evaluate yourself by faith's measuring stick? And if you are, you may have a very striking gift, and it's a gift that you must take seriously. If it's come from God, the Holy Spirit, it's to be used, as we're going to see in a moment, and it's to be cultivated and all the rest of it. But if you're using faith's measuring stick, then you will be able simultaneously to stare at that gift that God has given you in all its finery and yet say, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Are you able to do that this morning? Are you able to look at your gifts, whatever they may be, and acknowledge them recognize that they are there, and yet, at the same time, sing truly as we've just sung, nothing in my hands I bring. That's the first thing then, the first way in which we handle this difference, evaluating ourselves. Second way in which we handle these differences of gifts is by exercising our gifts. Exercising our gifts. Paul continues in verses 4 and 5. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. You see, Paul is saying here that this fact of the diversity of roles and gifts within the Christian church, it's not a bad thing. It's not a problematic thing. It's not an awkward thing. It's a great thing. It's a wonderful thing. It's a really, really good thing. You see, if every member of a particular congregation, every member possessed those gifts that we've termed conspicuous gifts, if every member was gifted, say, to be teaching and leading and that kind of thing, that wouldn't be a good thing. That would be a disastrous thing. Why? Well, because Paul says the church is a little bit like the human body. He says in verse 4 that the human body, it has many members. He means it has many components, it has many organs, it has many body parts. And he says they don't all have the same function. And although he doesn't spell it out explicitly, the implied assumption is that's a good thing. That's a right thing. It's a natural thing, isn't it? Imagine if they did all have the same function. It'd be disastrous. Imagine if all your bodily organs were organs of sight. Not just your eyes, but your shoulders as well. And in fact, your hips, your knees, your neck, your toes, all your organs were organs of sight. Well, you'd have fantastic vision. But you wouldn't be able to move, you wouldn't be able to eat, you wouldn't be able to drink, you wouldn't be able to breathe, you wouldn't actually be able to live. It would be disastrous if all your bodily organs were the same and performed the same function. And Paul continues then, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. And so Paul is saying then that it's the same in the church. It would be disastrous. And he's saying that just as the eye of a human body isn't in competition with the shoulder, but rather it belongs to the shoulder and the shoulder to the eye, and they complement each other and they need each other. So in the same way, this church member with that gift isn't in competition with that church member with this gift. But they belong to each other. They complement each other. They need each other. It's the same in the church as it is in the human body. And so Paul's point is, you see, how do we handle this whole business of our different gifts? Well, for one thing, as we've already said, yes, we evaluate ourselves soberly, but the other thing is, we just get on with exercising our gift. I get on with exercising mine. You get on with exercising yours. He gets on with exercising his. She gets on with exercising hers. Because the church needs all these different gifts to be exercised in the same way that a body, a human body, needs the eyes work and the shoulders work and the toes work and all the rest of it. The church needs the contribution of each person, with each role and with each gift. And that's why he continues then in verses 6 to 8. So if a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it. If it's serving, let him serve. If teaching, let him teach. If encouraging, let him encourage. If contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If leadership, let him govern. If showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. This is the answer to how we cope with differences of gift. Just make sure you're exercising yours. Doesn't matter what it is. Doesn't matter if it's different to the other person's. Doesn't matter if it's more conspicuous, less conspicuous, doesn't matter. The church needs them all. It doesn't need one more than another. It needs them all, just as a body needs every component. Just get on with exercising your particular gift, whatever that might be. And that should be our attitude this morning, shouldn't it? And I hope that it is, that we're not looking round competitively and envyingly or pityingly at others because of their gifts. Not comparing, not contrasting, but identifying prayerfully what my gift is and contributing that. Because if one thing's sure, it's that the church needs my gift as much as it needs everyone else's gift. But just as we close, two things in relation to this list of gifts that Paul gives us in verses 6 to 8. Just two points with which we'll conclude. The first is that, notice, not every role in the church is accompanied by a neat title. Not every role in the church is accompanied by a neat title. I suppose I particularly have in mind the common thing that you hear of, that a couple, say, goes to a new church. I mean, they move to a new area, they start a new church, and they enjoy it, they settle there well, they like the preaching, they like the fellowship, and they go along for quite a few weeks or months perhaps. And then they sidle up to an elder or the pastor or whatever and say, "How can I serve in this church?" Now, of course, there's nothing wrong with the question in and of itself. But often I think when we ask that question, what we mean is, what vacant role is there within the church with a proper title? Is there a vacancy as a Sunday school teacher? Is there a vacancy as a piano player? Is there a vacancy as a flower arranger? Is there a vacancy as a hymn book distributor? Is there a vacancy as a evangelist? Is there a vacancy as this or that? And yet Paul is saying in this list that many types of Christian service aren't like that. They're not the kind of Christian service that you can attach a certain title to. But they're things like encouraging other people. They are things like contributing to the needs of others. I think there he's thinking particularly of materially contributing, giving of one's money or food or whatever it might be to those who have less. Showing mercy. There he's thinking probably of things like visiting the sick and the imprisoned and just being there for those who are in a difficult situation, who are in a crisis. Now, those things, they don't have a neat title. You couldn't put them in the church newsletter as vacancies that we need to be filled. And yet, you see, those types of service are no less important than the other. Some types of service, of course, do have titles, and we do need Sunday school teachers and piano players and all the rest. Of course we do. But not all types of service and not all types of gift fit into that category. Some do, many don't, and yet they're all equally important. You see, he mentions the one who serves in verse 7. He's probably thinking there of the office of deacon. And so that one does have a neat title. He talks about teachers. He's probably thinking there of elders. So that has a neat title. Later on, leadership. Then that, there again, he's probably thinking of elders. So some of these types of service, they do go along with a neat title, but they don't all, and we must remember that. And we mustn't have then this very narrow-minded, one-dimensional view of Christian service and the exercise of our gifts. Many types of service, many ways of exercising our gifts aren't in that official bracket. They don't have a role and a title that goes with them. It's simply getting on with phoning someone and encouraging them. That's exercising the gift of encouragement. Or with perhaps giving a meal to someone who needs a meal. Nothing official about that. No neat title there. But that's exercising the gift of contributing to the needs of others. or, as I say, go and visiting someone who's in a crisis, who needs help, who needs somebody to be there for them. No neat title there, but that's exercising the last gift that Paul mentions in this list. So let's not be very kind of institutionalized in our way of thinking, but let's remember that not every role in the church is accompanied by a neat title. Second thing, gifts can be exercised in a wrong way. Gifts can be exercised in a wrong way. Because it's interesting, isn't it, that although, as we've said, Paul's main purpose, I think, in this list is simply to get across the point, whatever your gift is, just get on with exercising it. Don't worry about whatever everyone else's gifts are. Just you get on with exercising yours, if prophesying, prophesying, if serving, serving, etc., etc. That's his main point here. But he also adds two or three little qualifying sentences, doesn't he? Like that first one, if a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. Now, I am of the opinion that prophesying is one of those gifts that is no longer existent within the church. I think it was a gift that was particularly for the period in which the Bible was still being written, still being completed, the apostolic period. It was, I think, a revelatory gift that these people who possessed this gift, they were actually given directly from God a message to deliver to the church. It wasn't that they were preaching on the Bible like I am this morning. It was that they actually had an audience with God and God gave them a message and they brought it to the church. And I don't think that that gift is still one that exists within the church. I don't think it's necessary anymore because we now have a complete Bible. We now have the whole canon. We now have all the books of the Bible God wants us to have. And so I don't think this gift is existent anymore. But I think that its place in this list and the way in which it's put in this list is still useful for us because of this. It's reminding us of this principle I'm trying to bring out here, that gifts can be exercised in a wrong way, because prophesying could be exercised in a wrong way. If it wasn't done, Paul says, in proportion to his faith. Now, I don't think that's a very good translation.
to us all as Christians, because it's a theme throughout Scripture, isn't it? God isn't interested merely in externals. God's interested in the heart. God is interested in the spirit in which things are done. And that is true in the realm of gifts as much as in any other realm. So, giving must be done generously, and ministries of mercy must be performed cheerfully. I suppose we could sum up in one word the whole thing as love, couldn't we? Our gifts must be exercised in love. If love's not there, then the gifts are pointless and useless and are being exercised wrongfully. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Let's make sure that in the exercise of our gifts, whatever they are, that underlying them is always the love of which Paul speaks there. Amen.